All right, 2 Corinthians is where we're at, going right through. So chapter 1, it's kind of fun starting a new book, but it's not so fun starting 2 Corinthians because we see a church that's really in rebellion, and it's kind of sad, really, but also I believe hugely important because I see the same kind of tendency within me to not really want to do what those who are in authority over me, or those who God has put in authority over us, to kind of rebel against that. Have you ever noticed that natural inclination that you have to not want to go with the flow? We all have it to a different degree. Some of us are very overtly contrary. You know, those of you that just like to be contrary all the time, I'm going to be different than everybody else. Others are passive aggressive. Others, well, you might not ever say it, you know, and you never really want to rebel openly or overtly, but in your heart you're saying, man, what a jerk. I don't like that. And I may have to do it, but I don't have to like it. You know, that kind of thing. And I believe that the Lord wants us to take a look tonight at our own heart and say, Father, would you shape us? Would you mold us? Would you make us to be the people you want us to be? And not only that we comply, but that we comply with happiness. And understand that God does have certain authorities in our own life. Now, what's so beautiful about being a New Testament Christian church is the rule is the Word of God. Can you imagine being the church in Corinth, and you're, right now you're kind of going off Old Testament scriptures and some letters that are being passed around by the church from Paul and some others, from Peter, and you know, you got these writings, but really the scriptures as we know them haven't been really put together in the canon yet. And so these guys are going on letters from Paul, and you kind of got to give them a little bit of a break because they're not even sure Paul is really of God, except there's plenty of evidence that Paul really is of God. There were miracles, there was a lot of good fruit from Paul's ministry, and the Corinth church was part of that fruit. They should have just said, man, we believe that Paul is the guy that's going to speak into our lives because of the fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. And one of the biggest fruits, let me ask you, quiz time, what's the biggest fruit that you'll know that somebody's really of the Lord? Anybody? Love. And see, that's what's amazing. Let's go backward just a little bit in chapter, the very last chapter here, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. The very last word that he gives to them is verse 24. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He shows them that he loves them, and he tells them that he loves them. And I believe Paul was very patient. And in 1 Corinthians, we saw a great patience and some strong words and strong instruction, but he also seasoned his words with grace and in love. And I think that's important, especially when we see Paul, who's going to go round two here, 2 Corinthians, it's going to be a little more pointed, and he's going to rebut some of their accusations toward Paul. But we're also going to see how really Paul is going to still with love rebuke and exhort and admonish. And so we're going to see that. You've heard the old saying, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul's going to even use that as part of his ammo to say, this is why you guys should listen, because I have poured out to you guys. I have even put my life on the line for you guys. And he's even demonstrated kind of that beautiful love that he really had for these people. But we're going to notice some differences in this book from some of the other books. I love the book of Philippians. You get a sense of Paul's, he's got a real love in his heart for the church at Philippi. But here in Corinth, the words are going to be a little more pointed because they're not as loving. They're not as loving toward Paul. And Paul's got to give a sharp word. So we see in chapter 1, let's begin. He says in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this introduction, if you're a familiar student of Paul's epistles, he oftentimes starts out his epistles different. For example, if you remember back in Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, do you remember how he started that out? He said a slave or servant or doulos in the Greek. He says, Paul, a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel. So he starts out, I'm a slave, I'm a servant, but not here in 2 Corinthians. And the reason why I believe he starts it out differently is he's going to have to pull a little bit of weight to what he's saying. He's saying, Paul, not just a slave or a doulos, which I don't believe Paul changed his attitude or his heart, but he knew he was addressing a congregation that needed to know he was an apostle. He was using that title because it actually spoke of a couple things. One, the apostleship means appointed or sent. Paul was appointed. He was an apostle. Now, some people say, well, how did Paul become an apostle? Isn't that one of the 12 that hung out with Jesus there, literally? One of the 12 apostles? And we really can say an apostle is one who's, I guess, first sent by God. So if you really think about it, Jesus is the first and the most anointed and most important of all the apostles, if you would. Because Jesus was sent by the Father to humanity. But then Jesus sent those 12 as apostles. And then, of course, they ended up 12 minus 1 with Judas going out and hanging himself. And so they had 11 apostles. And then there was this interesting debate on who should be the next apostle to fill Judas's gap, the hole that was left. Remember, they sort of voted, if you would. And I don't believe that was the way to do it. But they ended up not picking, I believe, the right guy. For you don't ever really hear of Matthias ever again, but you actually hear all about Paul. Paul was the guy who was called literally by Jesus Christ. Does anybody remember, when was Paul called by Jesus? Who? Road to Damascus, that's right. He got knocked off his high horse by the Lord, and that's when he was called and sent out to be an apostle. Great stuff. So we know Paul is an apostle, but here's some good news. We are also called to be apostles in that God has sent us. He says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, I've got a little bit of a cautionary word for you guys. Have you ever bumped into these guys that are self-proclaimed apostles today? The apostle such and such is coming to town. And oftentimes it's all, he's got the holy anointing upon his life. And it gets kind of weird. I don't really agree with that whole thing, because I'll tell you, we're all called and sent. Anybody who calls out on the name of Jesus Christ and becomes saved by the grace of God, I think once that happens, we're called. We're sent to be apostles, if you would, to share the gospel of Jesus. We're all called that way. I'm always a little leery of somebody who says, I have a special holy anointing on my life. Watch out for those guys. Be very, very careful and you can almost bank on, they're on TV, you know, the televangelist guys. Some of those guys are a little shaky, if you ask me, when they alone have the holy anointing. Nope, none of us really do. Unless you're a Christian, you're anointed. He's called you. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. You're ordained. So we're all apostles in that sense. But Paul is claiming here his apostleship in that he was sent by Jesus Christ. That's some pretty big authority, that, and I believe he's using that because of the nature of this book. We'll see that as we keep going. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, here's the thing, just to review. Paul would send Timothy, probably sent Timothy with 1 Corinthians as a letter. Do you remember where he warned the church there in Corinth that make sure and receive Timothy? Don't be brutal to Timothy. But receive him. So Timothy apparently took the 1 Corinthians to them. They read it. And we know from all the rest of the story that only a few of the people at Corinth actually appreciated Paul's first letter. But it would seem that most of the people said, oh man, that Paul, who does he think he is? And we don't like what he told us. And, you know, he was hard on us. And they started building a case against Paul and his motives, his methods. They started ridiculing him as a person, and that all took place. And Paul is now saying, okay, Paul and Timothy, we're coming back for round two now. And it's because of really the rebellion that they had that this letter was necessary. That tendency for rebellion, I believe that's something that we need to really be cautious of, because I believe that's really one of the oldest and most sinister behaviors in all the cosmos. Wasn't that what Satan did when he didn't really want to follow God's plan? And he said, I will be exalted. And he was lifted up with pride, thinking he could have been just as good as God. He wanted to make himself sort of equal with God. He didn't like having authority over him, if you would. Satan himself, that was part of the fall that led to all this chaos in all the history of all the cosmos. Should we beware of that same tendency that's in human flesh and human nature to be rebellious against authority? It was the 60s that said, rebel against authority, question authority. And while there may be some truth in that, because not all authority on earth is of holiness or godliness, but I believe that's built even more confidence in our own selves that we can rule and govern ourselves. Who needs accountability? Who needs to submit themselves to authority? But I believe we all need to do that. And the Lord raises up various people in our lives to do that. If you're a younger person here, it's maybe your parents. If you're still at home and growing up under the roof of your mom and dad's house, that's the language they use. You're still under my roof. And if you are under their roof, then you still are under their authority, and you need to submit to that authority. But if you think that when you turn 18 and you move out, you're free from all authority, that's really not true. If you go, 65 and a 45, there's an authority there that's going to come down on you. And that's not where it stops, because then the insurance company, who's also an authority over your life, whether you like it or not, Geico may seem really friendly at first. But I thought he was a gecko, man. It was great. As soon as you get that first ticket, man, those rates are going to skyrocket, and you got to submit to that authority whether you like it or not. I mean, the bottom line is, authority is life. It's just what happens. And that's why I think, interestingly enough, before it even talks about wives submitting to their own husbands, it says right there in that verse, right before that, in Ephesians 5, it says that we are to submit ourselves one to another. And I think that the foolish man, the foolish woman is the one that says, I'm not going to submit to anybody. Who made you boss of me? That kind of reminds me, by the way, of a story of the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Now, what a lot of people forget is they actually probably learned those cues of how to rebel from Miriam. Because Miriam was one earlier in those scriptures of Numbers where Miriam rebelled against Moses. Do you remember how she ended up? Leprosy, right. She ended up with leprosy. That's kind of eat you up. It's funny how rebellion, you get eaten up. Leprosy is a good correlation between rebellion and what happens to your heart and your life. But it was after Miriam was eaten up with leprosy in that story. But then in Numbers chapter 16, there's that story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Who made you boss of us? They would say, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those three guys. And they rebelled against Moses. Now, Moses, what did he do? Get in their face? No, the Bible tells us that he fell on his face before the Lord in humble brokenness before God, saying, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord really, he says, step aside, Moses. I'm going to wipe these people out. But Moses really intercedes on behalf of those people. And there's kind of a crazy story that goes on there. The bottom line is those that were with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they would stand by their tents. And the Lord allowed the earth to open up, and the earth swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What was it? 250 of their followers. Now, what's funny about that in Numbers chapter 16, it goes on after the earth swallowed up those people that were with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It says, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of the people, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. So everybody's freaked out now in the children of Israel there in Numbers chapter 16. But then the next day, this is interesting. The next day, let me read you. This is Numbers 16:41. You can just jot it down in your notes. But it says, the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Did Moses and Aaron make the earth open up and swallow those guys? I mean, there's some evidence there that maybe it was the Lord, not Moses, unless he had a big D9 cat or something and dug a ditch. And I don't know, but no, it was a supernatural event. But these hard-hearted people said, man, you killed the people. And then the Bible tells us that, man, the congregation. He was ready to swallow the rest of the people up. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces to the Lord once again. And they took censers and ran into the midst of the congregation with those censers. And by the time that whole rebellion was done, the Bible says that there were 14,700 that died in addition to those that died with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That's a pretty big problem. And it was all because these three guys led a rebellion against the people who God put in authority over them. It was David who took great care in the one who God had authority over him, which was King Saul. See, this is a big one, because you can make an argument that those that are in authority, your boss, or your parents, or your teachers, or whoever's in authority over you, they're losers. Why should I submit to them? But, you know, David could have made that argument as well against King Saul, right? I mean, Saul was trying to kill him. He'd thrown a spear several times, miss. And yet David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointing. And when he cut the robe, remember the story? When he cut the robe of King Saul, he even repented and said, I've cut the robe of the Lord's anointed. And he repented because he did such a thing. Remember, his men said, man, you can kill him. He's asleep. He's right at your feet. You know, chop off his head. This is your moment. And he didn't do that. He just cut the robe. I would have probably cut something else. I don't know. Not just a robe. At least put a cut on his hand or something. Say, could have killed you. But that's not what David did. David was right. He was the Lord's anointed. He's who God put in authority over him. And I think sometimes we as Christians, we think, well, as long as they're holy or good, then we submit. And the reason I go over these Old Testament examples is because really all throughout the Bible, I think we're called to submit ourselves to those who God has put over us in authority. It's interesting, even governmentally, as hard as this is going to be for some of you, Romans 13. I think when Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, it also kind of implies there in Romans 13 that God has ordained those powers that are in place. And God raises men up and he puts men down. And we need to submit ourselves to those authorities. And if you remember, when Paul wrote that to the Romans, it was a bit of a crazy government compared to our... You think our government's bad? What about Nero? That's who was in charge when Paul wrote that in Romans 13. So this idea of submission, we all need to submit ourselves and be under the authority, whoever God has put under us. Well, what happens if they're not godly? What if they sin? Well, they all sin. But we just trust the Lord. We trust that the Lord will cover us and protect us. I think Sarah is a great example in the Old Testament of someone who submitted to her husband. And even though her husband was a complete jerk and a total nincompoop, she submitted to him. Remember how he said, tell the guys there in land of Egypt with Pharaoh, tell them you're my sister. Because you're really pretty and they're going to want you in the harem. Nice husband. But Sarah submits to her goofy husband, and the Lord puts a hedge of protection around her and takes care of her. And not only does he take care of her and doesn't allow a man to lay a finger on her, but also they walk away with extra possessions and wealth. And that was Sarah who submitted herself. And I believe that's why the Lord rewarded and protected her. Same is true for us. Put your trust in the Lord and submit to those who the Lord has put in authority over you. And that's what really we're going to see is kind of the issue here with Paul and his words of exhortation to the Corinth church. So let's check it out. Paul, an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1 of Jesus Christ and Timothy. So it says here in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were Paul, I don't know if I would have put this verse in there. We're going to find out later on that they were saying horrid things about Paul and being really mean-spirited toward Paul. And yet he still finds it in his heart to wish grace and peace upon really what could be construed as his enemies. The church at Corinth really would be his enemies, but he still offers grace. What would happen if you had that attitude and that heart toward your enemies? People that have wronged you, people that made you mad or did things against you, and you just offered grace and peace unto them. And not just some surfacey grace and peace. Yeah, right. None of that. No, truly hoping and praying that God's grace and peace would be upon them. I believe Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means he really meant it from his heart. I believe. And I think that would be good for us to treat our enemies in that same way. So then after wishing them grace and peace, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." I like how he starts out giving glory and praise to God the Father. He goes into kind of all the issues of the Trinity. We're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Son. And then we're going to be talking about the God of all comfort. Who's the Comforter? Does anybody remember? Holy Spirit. We learned that in John 14 and John chapter 16. He's called the Comforter, capital C. And we're going to see bits and pieces of the Trinity actually all through this book. It's going to be kind of nice. But another thing you should know about this book, even though this is a book of exhortation and even admonition of Paul to the church, we're going to see that he's going to use this word comfort over and over and over, especially even in chapter 1. But he also is going to use the word encouragement, or the Greek equivalent, I should say. The Greek word that is the equivalent of "I'm going to encourage you," he uses that 29 times in this book. So even though he is trying to correct this church, he's also trying to at the same time encourage this church. Moms and dads, that might be a good thing to remember when you are doing what Paul's doing. He's trying to discipline, correct the church, but not punitively or just trying to hurt them or to just be mean and say, do this or else. But he's also trying to steer them in the right direction along with encouragement. Don't forget to give those words of encouragement to your kids. If anybody could have come and been hard on humanity, it would have been Jesus. He could have said exactingly right words that would stab us all right through the heart, and he'd be perfectly right to do so. But isn't it interesting that Jesus, the one thing they said about his words wasn't, man, he knows how to rip people to shreds with his words. No. Do you remember? They marveled at his what? Gracious words. That's what the people marveled at. Listen to his gracious words. Moms, dads, I think you can teach your kids and give that corrective word, but you can also season your words with graciousness and kindness. You know, it's sad that parents get really good at the yelling part. You know, I'm going to beat you. Or, you know, I remember my neighbor, one of my neighbor parents said, I'm going to beat you till your nose bleed. I remember hearing a parent say that, you know, I'm going to take my belt off with my name on. I'm going to beat you and brand you at the same time. You know, that kind of thing. It's like those kind of the words really shouldn't come from moms and dads. I think we should be willing to discipline and spank. But I also think we need to give those words of encouragement. Paul's going to do a great blend here of encouragement, comforting, but also correcting. Let's see how he does that. So he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Really, you could break that down and do a whole sermon on just those four characteristics of God. The Father, the Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort. Great, great words. And then not only reminding who God is to them in verse 3, but then he's going to remind what he does for them in verse 4. He says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Paul's talking about how he was going to be able to give them comfort by the comfort that he received from God. And we're going to see here in a minute that Paul had plenty that he needed to be comforted by. He went through all kinds of trouble. But this is an interesting perspective that I think would do us well to maybe gain the same perspective in our own lives. What do I mean? It's like this. When you go through hard times, could it be that the Lord wants to comfort you through that hard time, but then allow your comfort that you've received be evidence to somebody else that God exists and that he's real and that he's really powerful and he really does comfort? Or are we just panicky Christians thinking God's not really going to come through, and we run around like chicken with our head cut off, worrying and freaking out, and then people going, well, I guess God's not really real because that person's a Christian and they're supposed to be having a peace that Jesus gives, not as the world gives, and they're supposed to have that kind of peace, but they're freaking out. Again, not to beat this up too much, but I have to admit, as a parent over the years, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians has challenged me as a parent a lot, as a parent, because you almost sense this fatherly attitude toward the church in Corinth with these people. And let me just use that as an example. Let's say the bills are tight, finances are tough. I'm sure that's not true with anybody here, but, you know, the economy's kind of tough right now. And so some people out there might be going through financial troubles. Now, the question is, how do you respond? How do you react? See, if you react, you're probably not trusting in the Lord. Oh no, what are we going to do? If you're, let's just go to the mom for a second. You're there trying to crunch the numbers and you're freaking out, and the kids sort of sense your stress and your worry, and you don't think it's going to come out and we're going down. I think that there's a lot of kids that they hear their mother freaking out, and it actually makes their little hearts growing up. They start worrying that they really are going down. And I think kids almost, they magnify. If mom's freaking out, it must be really bad. But then there's the other side of that coin. What if mom puts on Jesus Christ and puts her trust in the Lord? And even though things are bad, you use that as a teaching moment, saying, see, the Lord is going to bring us through this time. And see, this is where dad comes in so good, where dad can just bring a certain strength and say, you know, my God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And we're going to put our trust in the Lord. The Lord always comes through. He's never let us down, not one time. And you get to bring the comfort of the Lord to little lives that listen. When those little lives grow up and they go through financial trouble, they're going to be able to imitate the way you handled it. See, I'm just one of those kids that grew up in a home where God was kind of real. It wasn't just some going to church and then sort of freaking out all the rest of the week. But my parents modeled how it's supposed to go down. And so I remember my dad being in construction. He'd have jobs, and then all of a sudden the jobs would kind of dry up. You know, building in the 70s, construction wasn't always booming. And we even moved from city to city just so that he could get a job building a dam or a bridge or what have you. And I remember we lived in a travel trailer for probably, I'm going to guess and say, at least 3 years of my childhood. You're saying that explains a lot, Brett. But it's so funny. I remember a 24-foot travel trailer, my two sisters and me and my two parents. And as soon as I could, like, we'd be building a house while we'd live in a travel trailer. And I'll never forget, as soon as the plywood went on, the sheeting went on the roof, I'd be living in that house. It was just open studs because I couldn't handle all the curling irons and stuff that was hanging in the trailer. And it was kind of crazy. I remember that. But I remember some really tight times, you know, eating top ramen and beans and rice and stuff like that as a kid growing up. But, you know, I just remember my parents saying, the Lord's going to work this out. He's going to put his hand of blessing. And we'd circle up as a family and pray. And it was just kind of a good way to learn. So that when Deb and I were first married, I knew what to do when things were tight. We'd circle up and we'd pray and trust the Lord. You know, that's so good. We can comfort others by the comfort that we've received, and we can show others how it's supposed to be. The question is, how are you doing with that? If people look at your life, do they go, that's amazing. The Lord really does give them a peace and a comfort. Look at them. Or are you the freaked out one and they're going, man, is that a Christian? Paul's saying, nope, we're going to comfort you with the same comfort we've been given. We talked about that, by the way, a couple Sundays ago, about this going through trials and suffering. And we're going to see how that goes on. You know, there's a great scripture. You can jot it down. 1 Peter chapter 1. Even Peter sort of agrees with Paul on this. Let me just read it to you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this in verses 6 and 7. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Somehow the trials that you're going through, if it is financial trouble or you're going through other issues, whatever the issues are, those trials that you're going through, he says you can rejoice in those trials, and they're more precious than gold. And it's going to be kind of coming out in the long run as reward in heaven. Some of you that are going through horrible trials right now, guess what? It's going to come out in the wash there in the end somehow on the day of the Lord. Paul said it the same way in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in tribulation because tribulation buildeth hope, and hope patience, and patience experience. Man, that's the truth of it. We can rejoice in trials. And that's really what Paul's saying. We're gonna make the best and use these trials to comfort you with the comfort we've received. Now, what kind of troubles? Some of you might say, well, what does Paul know about trouble? Verse 8. It says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Can you picture Paul being in despair, thinking, we're going down? That's kind of what he's saying. But verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. We didn't put our trust in ourselves. Even if our sentence was of death, we're still putting our trust in the Lord. Does that remind you of an Old Testament story of someone said, even if we do die, we're still going to trust the Lord? Does that ring a bell? Yep, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We will not bow down to your idol that you have set up, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. I love that. Because why do you think you need to say that? I actually heard a sermon once where the preacher accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of lacking in faith. Because they said God may not deliver them from the fire. The reason we know that that's just that name it and claim it, blab it and grab it type, gospel that's not really a gospel at all. The reason we know that's wrong is because in Hebrews chapter 11, those guys are referred to in the heroes of faith as the guys that went into the fiery furnace, and they by faith did that. So the guy that was preaching that they were lacking in faith needs to read his Bible. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. So even if we die, Paul was willing to say, I'm ready to die. He says that many times, and this is the thing. He knows that you can die. But as a Christian, you know, sometimes you think, well, Brett, death is kind of death. That's it. But Paul understood that death is the best day of the Christian's life because of the resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose from the grave, we will also live with the Lord forever. And that's what he's saying here. But even though we have that sentence of death in ourselves, he says, we put our trust in God, which raiseth the dead. Sometimes death is the best thing. Remember when Lazarus got really sick and they asked Jesus to come and heal him, you know, his friend, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jesus seemingly sort of lollygagged around and didn't just go help him. By the time he got there, a few days later, it was only a 15-minute hike from where he was, but it took him a few days to get there. He finally strolls in, and you remember how Mary and Martha came out, oh Lord, if you would have only been here, kind of like you should have been here. But Jesus had a whole nother plan to do something so glorious, nobody even had a clue. So he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Boing, 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 boing. He comes forth all wrapped up in grave clothes. Now loose him from his grave clothes. So they unwind him, and he's alive. And it says later in that chapter that people came from all over to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And I believe that that's some of the most glorious stuff that is a testimony of Jesus and his power in your life and in mine. The things that are dead in our lives, that have died, relationships that went south, jobs that you got fired from, even trials and troubles of every kind, you can see the Lord take that which is dead and bring it up and resurrect it in a new way. The Lord is in the business of resurrection. The only time you see him in a hurry is to start things new with the prodigal son and revive a dead relationship with a son to his father And that's what the Lord's good at, taking dead things, sinful things, forgiving them, turning them around, and giving them new life. That's the Lord that we serve. So, man, we can be rejoicing in that. Paul says, man, I know God raises the dead. But there in verse 10, he says, who delivereth us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. Notice in verse 10, there's past, present, future. This is interesting. He says, who delivered us, past, from so great a death, and doth deliver, which is the present, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. The reason I point that out is because you might say, well, Brett, that's great. I'm glad that when we die, it's all going to work out. But I would also suggest that he's in the business of resurrecting dead things even right now. He is delivering us. He has delivered us. You know, I look at some of the faces of people in this room and I think, man, the Lord has really delivered so many people out of some pretty brutal things. I see people in this room have been delivered from cancer. I know people in this room have been delivered from the mafia. There's people in this room who've been delivered from prostitution. You know, it's so cool to see how God is, he's already done that for so many of us. He's delivered us. But then not only delivered past it, but he's delivering us, isn't he? We're still a work in progress, and he's delivering us presently. I like that. You know, there's kind of this notion of perfection. Remember when the Bible says, be ye perfect? It's like, good luck with that one. Be perfect? But you see, there's three kind of perfections we see in the Bible. There's promised perfection in the future. You know, when we see him, we'll be like him. That's going to be great. But there's also progressive perfection. That is that he's working within us the things that he's wanting to teach us and build us. It's a work in progress. But then there's also positional perfection. That is, in Christ Jesus, we are looked at as if we'd not sinned at all. I love that. So don't forget, the past is kind of that positional. In Christ, all things are new. Old things are passed away. He remembers your sins no more. But progressively, you're a work in progress. But futurely, promised perfection, man, heaven in glory, new body. That's going to be great. So we see that. I love verse 10. I've got it marked. That's a big hallelujah after that one. He delivered us. He doth deliver. And he will yet deliver us. Verse 11. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us, by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So he's saying, you know, we've been through trials. And we're going to comfort you with those trials, but be in prayer for us. I wonder if Paul's kind of maybe mentioning this to the small few in Corinth who actually are on board with Paul and his ministry, saying, would you guys please pray for us? He's not too prideful to ask for prayer. I think sometimes pastors are the worst for asking for prayer, because we're the ones who are supposed to be praying for everybody. But I'm not afraid like Paul. I love how he asks for prayer, and I'm going to ask for prayer all the time. Any chance I get it, pray for me. We need prayer. Pastors need prayer probably more than anybody, because I think we're the biggest goofballs, I think, in the whole church sometimes. I think the Lord wants to use guys that need to be in the ministry, like me. So pray for me. That's like that little kid, you know, when he's acting up in church and the dad picks him up by like a football and starts marching down the middle and the crowd's kind of looking like, and you can tell the kid's going to get it. And with a little sweet little southern accent, the little kid says, y'all pray for me now. as he's going out. That's me. I would say, y'all pray for me. We need it. So he's asking for prayer. Verse 12. He says, for our rejoicing is this. Now, this is interesting because Paul is going to show us how he's going to deal with difficult times. Not only the last half of chapter 1, but all through chapter 2, Paul is going to show us how he deals with difficulties. And this is where that discussion really begins in verse 12. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, or understand to the end is the idea there, verse 14, as also ye have acknowledged or understand us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now what's being said here? This is the reason I love the King James is it's kind of poetic, and I like that part of it. But it also forces me to slow down and say, now what's being said? I like that. It's kind of wordy for some, but man, it's also kind of powerful. So let's kind of break this down. He says our rejoicing is this. What makes Paul glad in ministry? His rejoicing is the testimony of our conscience. Now, that conscience is that thing, that little voice that I believe it's the Holy Spirit that speaks within you and knowing that you're on the right path or the wrong path. And the Lord has built within us a conscience. One thing, by the way, about your conscience that you need to watch out for is you can, if you're not careful, let your conscience become seared. Paul talked about that when he wrote to Timothy. He said, man, their conscience has become seared as with a hot iron. And the conscience so seared that it no longer feels or thinks. It's kind of like that guy, Edward, who got the brand new car. You know these cars that they all talk to you now. It's kind of funny. And you can talk back and just have a nice little conversation with your car. You can tell it how hot it's supposed to be inside your car and stuff like that. But Edward got one of those cars, and as soon as he drove out of the lot, he heard this lady's voice, and he called it his little lady because she had a nice, pleasant voice, and she'd talk to him, you know. He thought it was pretty cool right up until his gas gauge was going down. He was starting to run out of fuel, and she said, your fuel is low. He's like, oh, okay, thank you. But she kept saying it like every quarter mile. And he's like, your fuel is low. And he was sure that she was getting more irritated with them as... Now I think that'd be a great invention. Don't you think? I think somebody should invent like a GPS. This would be great. A GPS that every time you make a wrong turn, she just gets a little more irritated with you. You know what I mean? And if you're really failing, you know, you are a complete idiot. Make a U-turn now. You know, that kind of thing. And so, but anyway, so he was getting more irritated with this lady's voice saying, your fuel is low, your fuel is low. So he, being somewhat mechanical, he pulls over the side of the road and he crawls up into the dash and finds the correct wire to disconnect. And he disconnects the voice, and then he gets in and happily drives on, and he's thinking, aha, I solved that. He's got a grin on his face when suddenly the engine sputters and he ends up running out of gas on the side of the road. You know, it's funny because I kind of liken that to your conscience. It's like the Lord, by the Spirit, wants to speak to you and tell you which way to go, what to do. It's like there in Isaiah chapter 30. Do you remember when the people were rebelling against the Lord? They lined themselves with Egypt when they shouldn't have. And the Lord said, man, you're going to be toast. So the people repented. And the Lord said, okay, now I will be that still small voice whispering in your ear, telling you whether to turn right or to turn left. I think the Lord does that. More than many of us even want to admit, the Lord will whisper in your ear what to do. And you know, it's funny, in counseling, when I do spend time counseling with folks and getting out the Bible and talking, I've found that many times people already know what to do. They can ask me, bro, what should I do in this? I'm like, well, what do you think you should do? Well, I should probably do this and that and the other. I'm like, well, that sounds kind of like the Lord's already told you. It's amazing how many times that happens. And that's called a conscience or the Holy Spirit speaking within your life. The question is, can you say I have a clear conscience that I know that I've done my best to follow what the Lord has prompted me to do? See, that's what Paul is saying. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that, and then he's going to explain how he ministered the way the Lord wanted him to minister. And I believe that's a good way to get through difficult times. When one of the keys to Paul's ministry, even though he went through hard times, Paul was one who said, I'm going to listen to the Lord and I'm going to do what he tells me to do. Don't over spiritualize this. I think sometimes people wait for that voice with just the right amount of reverb on it and some echo. Brut, brut, brut. Turn right, 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 right. No, it's not going to be like that. It's just a still, small voice. It's kind of like what I had to learn from my parents when I was a kid growing up. I'd say, Mom, Dad, can I go to this school activity? And they'd say, Brett, no. And I'd say, well, why not? And they'd say, because we just don't have a peace in our heart about it. Oh, I hated that. When I was a little kid, I didn't even know what peace. I was like, peas? Like peas? Potatoes and peas? Or don't have peas? Like, what are you talking about? And then I realized, oh, they're saying peace. You don't have a peace. Well, the Bible says, that we are in Philippians, we're not to be anxious for anything, right? Or worried about anything. But give everything to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then it says that the peace of God, which passes understanding, will rule your hearts and minds. There's a ruling that happens with the peace. And so when you're praying, Lord, should I do this thing or do that thing? Should I go to that college or go to the other? Or should I, take that job or not? Or should I go with those friends and do that tonight or not? It's this daily just seeking the Lord and a peace that He will give you in your heart, telling you whether to turn right or left. Paul lived that way. And with good conscience, he could say, man, we have a testimony that. And then we break into the next section. How did he minister? Simplicity and godly sincerity. Man, this is what I pray for Athey Creek. Because it's so easy to become churchy and sort of go through motions and say, okay, we're going to do this. And well-meaningly, we add little programs and rules and procedures. And man, it can really get kind of weird fast. And we're in our own little microcosm in churches. And so how does all this start? How do church behaviors start? That the world walks in and goes, what in the world are you guys doing? You're in your own little microcosm doing your own little thing. I like what Tim Hawkins says about the church. He went to churches and they had that hand sanitizer in the back. Can you believe that? So the greeters are there, hey, welcome to our church. And as they shake your hand, they're like, psh, psh. It's like, when did some church think that was going to be a good idea? Oh, you have three kids? Oh, thank you very much. Nice. Oh, you're from California? No, I mean, what's the deal there? I mean, we get to our little, and honestly, the greeter thing, I really do wonder about the greeter thing, because greeters are sort of trained happy people that shake your hand. Welcome to our church. We love Jesus. Is that sincere? I'm not knocking the greeter thing, and maybe it works for other people. Now, at Athey Creek, what's fun is I haven't asked, and none of our pastors have asked anybody to greet here. You say, but there's greeters out there. But you know what's funny? Those are people that just started doing that. I don't even really know who's out there except for Caesar. He's been doing it for like 15 years, right, Caesar? Been greeting people, man. I love Caesar being out there. That's so great. It took about 3 or 4 years for him to get my name, and it was great. He'd say, hey, Pastor Bert Meeker. It was great. Or Brent or Bill. But I love his heart, Caesar's a blessing, but did I ever ask you to do that out there, Caesar? No. I mean, the Lord put that on his heart just to welcome people to our church. To me, that's just kind of real. And that's the way it really should be, I think, in my opinion. Guess what? I think we're all greeters, technically, as long as it's real. And then we get into other procedures and things like that. I think we have to be really cautious to minister with sincerity, but also simplicity. Man, we get the programs and the plans, and it just starts becoming weirder and weirder. So we need to be praying that the Lord keeps it simple for us. It's funny. I get a lot of input about certain things, like probably one of the big ones is that we don't put our lyrics up. We don't put our lyrics up so people can sing with us. And I understand why churches do that. I'm not really knocking churches that do it, and it might even be smarter, and we may be really, really dumb. I don't know. But let me just tell you why we don't put the lyrics up. Because that's kind of a churchy thing. That's what churches do. You don't really see that too many other places in the world. And I've got other main reasons why I don't have music or words up there, because I don't want to sing to the wall. And then also, you say, but Brett, then you're singing to the paper. Well, see, we have you ever noticed how hard it is to get a paper with songs on it here at Athey? That's on purpose. There's no song sheets tonight. There never are on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights or any of that. And the reason why we do song sheets on Sunday morning, because if a person's new and they're unsaved and they're just coming into the church, we don't want them to feel totally out of it, so that we'll get them a song sheet and they can sing along, and we're trying to help with that. But at the same time, what's so cool is suddenly we're forced to actually use our brains and learn songs. And I know that some of you say, oh, but I can't do that. But you can. You really can. You know, it's funny because all the musicians up here, you know, we don't use song sheets. Well, you guys are just gifted. No. None of us are. You'll hear us mess up the words and all that stuff all the time. But we're trying. And see, here's what's really cool. I was just talking to a couple last night and had a great conversation. I was encouraged because they gave me a positive reinforcement. Brett, don't put the words up there. We're glad that we're learning the songs and we can sing them as we're driving down the road. And there's a method to our madness. A sweet lady just kind of, I think she may have just started coming to our church. She offered, hey, you know, I can help pay for a screen and a projector if you guys can't afford it. I'm like, well, I think we can afford it, but we're just not going to do it for now or maybe ever. But the reason why is because I like the simplicity of just saying, let's learn some songs. Half the songs we do are right out of the Bible, word for word, scripture. And there's a real benefit of memorizing scripture and just simply working at memorization. I think that's a good thing to do. So I understand, and if you think I'm wacko, you're probably right, but that's kind of where we're at. And kind of fighting for simplicity. It's the same reason we don't do tons of announcements. And make a big deal out of announcements. So here's what we're doing. If you want to know what's going on, there's plenty of ways these days to find out what's going on in the church. And there's lots of cool stuff going on. But, you know, on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, we're going to teach the Bible. And we're going to sing worship. And we're going to pray. And we're going to fellowship. We're going to include communion regularly on all those things. And keep it real simple. So that's what we're fighting for. Did you know it'd be so much easier for me just to say yes to all the things people tell us to do? Every day I get people coming up, you know, Brett, can we start a gay advocacy group? Or we want to have a program where we have moms in touch and this and that. Good stuff. But the more we pile on this and that and the other thing, and pretty soon we got all these programs and it becomes complicated and scary. I like the simplicity. I really do. And I think that's what Paul says. We've come to you in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. The editor for GQ several years ago, you can read about this in a book called The Marketing of Evil. He writes about this GQ editor that said, I'm going to act like a Christian for 2 weeks. And he went to church. And he listened to Christian music. He went to the Christian bookstore and read Christian books, listened to Christian CDs and downloaded Christian music. And he did all this stuff. And then he wrote about it in, I guess, GQ magazine. And it was a scathing, ripping report how the church just rips off. Well, he didn't put it in these terms, but he put it more in the kind of the terms of like that the church just steals from people that are actually talented. We would say, maybe as Christians, that the church is trying to steal from the world and trying to act like the world and being not very sincere. So when Christian bands are cranking out music trying to sound like such and such band, we're just trying to be cookie cutter bands instead of saying, like maybe back in the days when there were men who were inspired even by the Holy Spirit writing songs and music that was better than what the world had to offer. That was a sincerity that was there. Now we're just kind of copying. So you can go to a lot of churches and see it's just sort of a copying of the world. It's not even sincere. So we have to really guard against that, especially in these days. So he, quickly, we need to finish this up. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom or worldly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, or our profession, or the way we live it out in the world, and more abundantly to you, word. And then he says, for we write none other things unto you than that which you've read or acknowledge or understand. See, here's what was going on. This is a quickie. But the church in Corinth, they were trying to read into what Paul had written in 1 Corinthians. In fact, they were challenging him, saying that he had hidden actions, hidden motivations. In fact, they would later say that he was only wanting their money. Even though he was sensitive, remember in 1 Corinthians, how he said, I haven't come and charged you anything. I've not asked you for anything. And yet they would still build their case against Paul as being a guy who just wanted their money. Hidden motivations, hidden actions, and also hidden meanings. That's what's being said here. You wrote this, and we think you really meant that. Have you ever noticed in the day of text messaging and emailing how many misunderstandings there are? I wonder if we should maybe just go back to talking to people. It's a great idea. Just talk to people face to face. It's amazing what a facial expression can do for a conversation. But that's one of the reasons why I'm real hesitant to respond to heavy emails. You know, I mean, I get emails that are just, hey, you know, what time's the service? Those are great, 7 o'clock. But when it's, you know, I'm about to divorce my husband and I think he's a jerk and he did this and that and the other thing, and what do you think I should do, Brett? And you want me to email that answer? That's too heavy, man. I'm not going to just email an answer like that. That's brutal. I'm sorry. I'm not a good emailer that way. Well, Paul, he wrote letters to churches. Yeah, but they misunderstood him right here. We reread that. And that might be the reason that Paul actually said, man, I really want to come and see you face to face. He would actually make that point that he really wanted to do that, because it may be really hard sometimes to write what you're trying to say. But even with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they misunderstood what his motives were, what his meanings were. And that's what he's saying. He says, we don't write anything other than that which we've just written, plain and simply. You're reading into what you're understanding. And he says, verse 14, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as also you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus is when the Lord comes back. And there's going to be a rejoicing. They would rejoice in Paul and Timothy and Paul would rejoice in the church when it was all said and done, if they would just keep the simple meaning and follow what Paul originally meant. Well, verse 15, in this confidence, I was minded to come to you before. I wanted to see you face to face. That's what he's saying. I wanted to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, a second time you'd see me, the benefit of just me hanging out with you. Verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia to you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, or in a worldly manner, is kind of the way he's saying that? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now, pause for a second. He's saying our word wasn't confusing. I wasn't trying to mislead you in what I was saying. My word was yes, not yes and no, wishy-washy. That's what he's trying to say. I'm not being wishy-washy. So what's Paul answering? Apparently, when Paul said, I want to come and visit you again in 1 Corinthians, they built their case against him, saying, you never did. You broke your word, and your word is not your bond, Paul. You broke your word. Question. Did Paul visit the church again in Corinth? No. Question. Did he break his word? No. Flip back a page. Let's just remember what Paul said. In chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's tough when you have to go back to a letter and say, what did he really say? Every now and then people do that, and I have to go back to my teaching and say, what did I say again on Sunday? Because they accuse me of saying sometimes people are right and I mess something up, but sometimes they're wrong. It's all recorded. So that's what Paul's got to do. He say, okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7 is where he talked about returning and visiting them. He said, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. Do you remember how we went over that last week in James chapter 5? He says, don't say I'm going to do such and such tomorrow, because that's prideful to assume that we know what we're really going to do tomorrow. You don't know all the variables. So we say, as the Lord will. If the Lord permits me, then I'll see you tomorrow. Now, not to get overly weird with this, but there is a prideful attitude that can say, man, this is a done deal. I'm going to make this happen. And James tells us not to do that. And Paul wisely said, I'd like to come and visit you, but only if the Lord permits. So did the Lord permit him to go? No. That's why he didn't visit them. And the church was wrong to chide Paul for not coming and visiting him. Does it sound like some of your family members? You didn't come and visit us at Christmas time. But I said, if the Lord permit. You can try that one. It may not work, but But anyway, here Paul's, he's saying, man, my word is not yes and no. I'm not wishy-washy. But then I love what he says here, and this is what we looked at last Sunday, verse 19. It says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus, or Silas is another name for Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. It was yes. The promise, what is he going to say? Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises are in him. In who? Jesus Christ. Man, that's a huge, huge truth. And we explored that on Sunday. Now, verse 21. He which establisheth us in, with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. He's saying, man, God sent us. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. It's interesting that word sealing. He's sealed us. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit that seals us. And we see that even when we were doing our Revelation study on Friday nights, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, man, we've been anointed by the Father. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Man, every ministry, and especially Athey Creek, I hope we make this kind of our mantra. That as pastors and leaders in churches, elders and all that, that we don't seek to have dominion over your faith. To be, you know, overlords or, you know, controlling people and saying, this is what you got to do. And you better do this or not. I remember years ago I had a friend who was in a church. It was a church that was ultra legalistic. It was one of those churches where, you know, the women couldn't wear jewelry or makeup. And you had to wear long dresses to church. And, you know, if you wanted to buy a house or a car, you had to present the price and the location to the elders and the pastor of the church, and they would either approve it or disapprove it, and you had to do what they said. So it's funny because Paul, in one sense, he's trying to show them that he really is the authority that they should be listening to. And it was their choice to submit and listen to him. But he also made it clear that, hey, we're not here to control you, to make you do what we want you to do. But what we want to do is be helpers of your joy. We want to help you be happy. See, it's a funny thing that can kind of turn around ever so quickly. And yet some people might misconstrue the mentality by that. So, for example, the young couple that come and says, Brett, we're in love. We want you to marry us. Oh, okay. So, how old are you? 17. Hmm. Are your parents behind it? No. But I love him. He's hot. Oh. Wonder what would happen if you just kind of wait. You know, what if you really do show honor to your parents by waiting and I'll maybe go through some scripture with them. James chapter 3. Is this wisdom from above or is this wisdom from below? Is there strife? Is there contention? Is there confusion in this? Oh, yeah, everybody's mad at us and blah, blah, blah. And then you have to kind of say, man, is this really of the Lord? It's not from the Lord, is it? You're just trying to control us. You're just like our parents. No, I'm not seeking to have dominion over you. I'm wanting to be helpers of your joy. And trust me, when you're 30 years old, you'll be joyful that you didn't marry them. You know, it's funny how people think you're trying to control them when you're really just trying to help them. So here's the thing you got to remember. The pastors at Athey Creek, if you come in for counsel, we'll do our best to share with you scripture and try to just be honest with you and say, here's what you probably should do. But guess what? We're not going to hunt you down and see if you followed through. I'm not going to chase after you. Remember Jesus and the rich young ruler? Jesus told him exactly what he needed to do. He walked away weeping because he wasn't willing to do it. But Jesus didn't chase after him. Wait, Mr. Rich young ruler, didn't you hear what I said? Listen. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus let him walk off. And in the same way, we're not seeking to have dominion. So if you're a pastor and elder, say, man, this is what you need to do. Man, you can do whatever you want. We're just trying to help you. It's interesting. There was a story of a gal who was at a Starbucks meeting with a guy for coffee that wasn't her husband. And it just sat a little weird. And one of our leadership guys just at the right appropriate time, I think it was him and his wife, just kind of told this gal, hey, I wonder if you just maybe would think through, is it really the best thing for you to meet with this guy? And maybe you should have your husband with you and when you're meeting, and what do you think? And man, the sad thing was that gal got really upset because our leadership was being so judgmental. And she left the church and started going to another church, huffy and puffy, because our leadership was in her business. And it wasn't that our leaders were saying, you better do this and we're going to see if you do it or not. They were just trying to be helpers of your joy. But the sad truth is, that was about a year and a half ago. Now that husband and wife are divorced, and they're not doing well, and the kids are all split up. I mean, it's really a kind of a sad, sad thing. But I can see how she may have understood it to be a judgmentalism or whatever. And man, as Athey Creek leadership, we're doing our best to not, you know, try to tell you what you're supposed to do. But when brothers and sisters see behavior that's going to hurt you, because we love you, we're going to kind of say, man, I wonder if we can adjust this or maybe move this direction. And don't think we're being judgmental. We're actually just trying to love on you. And guess what? Even if you do the wrong thing, we're still going to love you. And we'll pick you up and clean off your wounds and give you bandages and stuff if you ignore. I'm so thankful, by the way, I've got men in my life who are willing to speak a word of wisdom. I've got good friends that will come and say, Brett, you really need to go another direction. And I've chosen to put myself under that kind of authority because I know they're not seeking to have dominion over my faith or my life. They're guys that actually care about me and say, Brett, you know, this is something you really should maybe watch out for. And it's the immature believer that thinks those people who love you are just trying to control you. Try to remember this. It's easier for those people to ignore those things. You know, like for our leadership guy who talked to that couple about maybe what if we kind of didn't do that anymore? It'd be easier for him to walk out of the Starbucks and just say, you know what? Didn't see a thing. I'm not going to say a word so that we keep you in our church and everybody's happy. It's harder to actually be the one to go and try to lovingly help and encourage. So when somebody does that, instead of huffing off or being angry, upset about a Christian person who's trying to speak words of wisdom into your life, instead of huffing off angrily, maybe you can learn from this story where Paul's trying to teach this Corinthian church that was totally messed up to actually hear what he was trying to say. He wasn't trying to control them. He was trying to love them. Try to remember that next time somebody gives a word, even if it's a corrective word. Are you someone who's correctable? God forbid that I become a man that I think I know everything I need to know so that I don't need to listen to anybody anymore. I've been around long enough. I know what I'm doing. Oh, God forbid. Lord, give us wisdom, and may we hear the words of Paul in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much that you've given us your word. Even sometimes when the word goes contrary to what we feel or what we think, we're thankful, Lord, that we can turn to Scripture as an authority. But I pray you'd keep us softened and pliable, shapeable. Lord, teach us not to be those that would have a seared conscience that don't even want to listen anymore. I pray, Father, for all of us, myself included, that we'd be people who choose to put ourselves under the authority of those who would give us good words, like Paul was trying to do with this church. And that we would be receptive. And as we go through the rest of this book and hear the admonitions, the corrections that he's going to give, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't even just really apply that to the church at Corinth, but help us to apply these things for us, corporately as a church, but maybe even more importantly, personally, as a person who's walking with you, help us to be shapeable, Lord, as we read through this book. Lord, bless this church family as we've taken this time, Lord, tonight and looked at this little chapter, and I pray that it'd bring forth good fruit. I pray that parents would teach their kids not just the discipline part, but also the words of encouragement and comfort. Lord, that we as parents would model by the comfort that you've given us, that we would comfort our own kids. Lord, I pray that our leadership and our pastors and the elders in the church would move in wisdom, Help us to not be overpowering or having dominion over people's faith, but Lord, teach us to speak words of love and gracious words. We know there that your son indicted the people there in the book of Revelation, the church that was carrying out the deeds of the Nicolaitans, trying to be rulers of the people. Lord, we don't want that at all. We want you to be our shepherd. We want you to be our lead. And I pray that as a church family, we'd move in unison by your leadership. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.